When Jesus was on this earth, he received a lot of questions from a lot of different people. And one day, a man who was skilled in the Jewish law and understanding of Jewish rites, he came up and asked Jesus a question, which was a hotly debated question in that day and time. The way he phrased the question was, "Lord, what is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest commandment of all the hundreds and hundreds of commandments that a Jew was supposed to be obeying every day? What is the greatest commandment?" Now, we could rephrase that in our day and time to ask it a little differently. What's the most important thing I can do with my life? Because that's what the greatest commandment is. The greatest commandment is, what's the most important thing I should be engaged in? What's the most important way I'm supposed to spend my time, my energies, what should be my mind be focusing on and my heart be committed to? What's the most important thing? And Jesus answered. He went back into the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, a book of the law, and he quoted from something that this Jew would have certainly known, and perhaps a verse that you too already know, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord our God, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." The most important thing somebody can be doing with their life is to love God with everything they got. That sounds simple enough, doesn't it? One thing. It's the one thing that people ought to be concerned about if they want to follow God at all. That we should love Him with every part of our being. Well, it sounds simple, but in real life, we find it rather difficult even today. The problem is that life just gets in the way. We tend to lose focus and allow other people and other things and other activities to claim parts of this singular focus on loving God. Our love for God is nickeled and dimed away. For some, it simply disappears altogether. Maybe they started as a little child with a focus on God, but then over time, they just kind of lost it. Or, for many others, God is simply one part of a very busy lifestyle. Now, I've shared this illustration with the congregation before, a pie chart. I thought we'd choose a pumpkin today for our pie chart. Seems appropriate, right? Now, if you were to take on a piece of paper, if you have an insert that has a blank side on it, don't you all have that? You take that out and draw a circle. Draw a circle, which will be your pie chart. And the question is, what's in your pie chart? So if we split the pie chart up into various segments, what would your segments include? What would be on your pie chart? I'll give you some suggestions. Your family would be on your pie chart. Perhaps your work would be there. Sports, activities. God would be there, hopefully somewhere. Your hobbies. Your church activities. Your friends. And your travel. And that's just a smattering of different possibilities that you could put in to each segment on that pie chart. What would your pie chart look like? That's what most people's pie charts look like. They have different pieces representing the different aspects of their lives. But Jesus said that's not the way your pie chart ought to look. The way your pie chart ought to look is this one, where God's in the middle, where God is a part of every other aspect of your life, where God is the center of every aspect of your life. And so it's not, I go to school, and then I go to church, and I've got two sets of friends. I have school friends, and I have church friends. Or I go to work, and I go to church. I have two sets of friends. I have work friends, and I have church friends. And never will the two get together. That's kind of the way I was in high school. I had a set of high school friends and I had a set of church friends, and they never mingled. I had two different parts of my life, and I acted a little differently in high school than I did in church, interestingly enough. My personality changed a little bit, and my values, and maybe even a little bit of my speech was different in one setting than in another setting. But if God is in the center of our lives, then every aspect of our lives is influenced by God. And if God is the center of our love, well, certainly the love for God is going to influence every other aspect of our lives. That's what Jesus was saying to us. Now, this is certainly true for our own personal lives. But do you realize that, in a sense, this also applies to our church's life, our corporate life as believers in Christ? That this same dynamic can occur? And you think, well, that seems a little crazy. How, in a church, church people, how can a singular love for God ebb away even in the midst of serving Him? Is that really possible? And the answer is yes. It is possible. How do I know this? Because we have biblical examples of just that very thing. Instances in which churches called by God, confessing Christ as Savior and Lord, have lost their love for God as the center point of who they are and what they do. When we began this renovation over 2 years ago, I did a sermon series called The Renovation of the Heart. We were talking about renovation, and I thought, you know, renovation of one's heart is an important thing that we have to revisit on a periodic basis. And I talked in that series about how we have a physical renovation where we're redoing the lobby or the parlor, or we're redoing our platform, et cetera, and how each one of those components is being renovated. And I thought about the components of our lives and how each component of our life in God needs to be renovated. So I talked about our worship life and our maturity, our personal maturity in Christ, and the relationships that we have one with another, and the service we do for God, and then our outreach and mission component. I talked about each one of those and said each one of those needs to find a renovation, needs to be transformed more into what God would have it be. Well, that was back then. Now that we're almost done, the carpet will be the last thing down, and it's coming, we're going to look at the broader context of that same idea. And for the next 4 weeks, counting this one, we're going to talk about the renovation of the church. The renovation of the church, not the building, because the church, well, it's the people. You are the church. We are the church. So in a sense, when we say on a Sunday morning, I'm going to church, we are misspeaking. It's not that we go to church, it's that the church comes together. And anytime people of the same family, that same affiliated family of believers, comes together, that's the church showing up. Church is not a building. Church is the people. And so we need to talk about the renovation of our church. Our corporate heart needs to be looked at and renovated. And to start our study, we're going to go back 20 centuries to look at one early church that was existing in the eastern half of the Roman Empire in the first century. In the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, I invite you to turn there now. It'll be Revelation chapter 2. In that book, John, the writer of Revelation, the inspired writer of Revelation, gives us specific words from the Lord to seven different churches. And each one has an issue. Almost every church, six really, were commended for some aspect of their faithfulness to God and their service to Him. But each of the seven churches had issues that had to be addressed if they were going to survive, if they were going to flourish over the long haul. The church we're going to study is the first one on the list, the church at Ephesus. And so specifically, let's look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." And we'll stop there. Now, it's interesting to see how this church is described and how God is responding to this church. He starts with words of encouragement. He says, "I know your situation. I know what you've been through. I know what you've been doing." And he commends them for specific things. He first of all commends them for their hard work. They're commended for doing the work of the Lord, engaged in Christian ministry to the church body and out in Ephesus and the area beyond. They are commended for their perseverance. They have not fallen away. They have not grown weary. They've hung in there against persecution. And by this time, the latter part of the first century AD, persecution had broke out in various places against God's church, and they were the recipients of some of this persecution. But they had stood firm, persevered, and had not grown weary. And he also commends them for their intolerance of wickedness, for various false teachers had come into their midst, and they had looked at them, and they had heard them, and they had judged them to be false, and they had called them such. Now, you hear this, and you say, "Wow, this is a great success story. Wow, this church has it all together. They're doing all kinds of good things for God. They're the poster boy for successful churches. They should give seminars and have other leaders from other churches come to their seminars and show how they're doing their thing. They could have notebooks, and they could post their stuff on the internet, and they would just, you know, they'd be in a marvelous example for other churches around them." You know, we just finished a series called The Land Between, where we were dealing with the specific issues that the Israelites faced, and that they failed time after time after time to trust in God, even when times got difficult. They did not persevere. They did grow weary, and finally were judged by God. Well, this church, again, successful, persevering, not growing weary. What more could one want? And yet in verses 4 and 5, God brings down the hammer. He has a charge against them. It's like they're in a courtroom. And he's brought them into court, and he has a charge to give them. And it's so serious a charge that God threatens to remove their lampstand from its place. Now, the book of Revelation is very, very metaphorical. It has lots of pictures in it. And the lampstand in the midst of a church, like what's being described here, is the presence of God's Spirit, the blessing of God, the very fact that they're a church. Well, that's what that lampstand represents. And God says here, if you don't straighten up, I'm going to take the lampstand away. You're going to forfeit everything. My presence will go somewhere else. I can't think of a worse fate than that for any church. And can such a thing happen? Well, I've already said it can. Well, think about it for a moment. Think about it for a moment. Here's a church that was commended for many things that we teach and preach about. Working hard for God, persevering in hard times, trusting in God, being biblically correct, rooting out evil or false teaching. And yet God threatens to remove his presence from such a place? Well, think about another passage of Scripture in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul speaks of love. It's a famous passage often quoted in weddings. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Without love for God and the resulting love for others around us, a church will become a hollow vessel, engaged in service, persevering perhaps, biblically correct, but be spiritually dead inside. It has lost its first love. It's forsaken its first love. Now here's where we need to get personal. This warning to the church at Ephesus 20 centuries ago should give us pause today. Every church, really, it should give them pause. Here at Santa Clara First Baptist, as I think back to all the ministries we've been accomplishing, we've accomplished a lot of stuff for God. We're just putting up the set for Bethlehem. We will, for 5 nights, reenact the Christmas story before thousands of people. And for some of those people, it will be the first time they have actually understood what Christmas is all about. It is a tremendous witness for unbelievers and a great encouragement for believers. This will be our 14th year of putting Bethlehem on. Last year, we had over 17,000 people go through the gates. A tremendous outreach if you want to count people, numbers of people who go through. And it's a lot of work. But for 13 years and now starting 14, this congregation will rise up once again and we will put on Bethlehem for our community and for God. Wonderful work. And then I thought about all the outreach endeavors to local needs that this church is involved in. We talk about missions to school and families. We're collecting supplies for classrooms, jackets for small children. Some of you are engaged in tutoring children on a weekly basis to help those who are more challenged with the English language. Some helped out with a carnival to help raise money for much-needed supplies. Our ladies, just this last week, and with some men, got to get the men in there too, went up to Oakland to the Seafarers Ministry, where through your gifts and the gifts of others, we put bags together. They call them ditty bags, and it's basic toiletries and some gifts, and it's to let these seamen who are months and months on these container ships, let them know that somebody cares. Let them know that God loves them. We had a bunch of our men go up to Redwood Glen just a few weekends ago and put a roof on a structure that needed it. We have service that we provide through our people to Sacred Heart and the chaplaincy program to the local jail and City Team Ministries, and on that list goes. Ministry to local mission needs. And then we have many outreach endeavors to global needs. We take 4 special offerings a year. We've just finished the World Mission Offering, which is specifically designated to help American Baptist missionaries in the field do their work. Our ABW rolls bandages. They're called White Cross Days, if you see them on our calendar. And they come together and they roll bandages and send them to various hospitals around the world that don't have bandages, but we provide them. We have Operation Christmas Child just being announced. Shoeboxes for children around the world to give them something on Christmas and to let them know Christ loves them. We work with our special interest missionaries. Lauren Bethel was just here, who is engaged in human trafficking, fighting against human trafficking around the world. And we support her personally. And then multiple trips each year to places beyond our borders. Right now we're engaged multiple trips a year to an orphanage and a church down in Ensenada. Many outreach endeavors to global needs, local needs, our own Bethlehem outreach. Every one of these acts of service is good. It's important, and it makes a difference. Hear me say that. In fact, if God were to speak to our church, if we were one of the seven churches that was addressed in the book of the Revelation, God would start out with the same thing he said to that church in Ephesus. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. He could say that to us because of what we're involved in and what we're doing for God. And yet, I think I've seen symptoms in our fellowship of the very problem that the Ephesian church was having. In all of the work that we have done, perhaps we've lost and forsaken our first love. Now let's think about it for a little while. One of the things our church is dealing with, as many in this valley, is we're not growing as a church body. We're not growing in our attendance in worship. We're not expanding to multiple services because we have such an overflow in one service. Why is that? Why aren't more people coming here? Well, this particular year we've had a bit of a dip, quite frankly, one that I haven't seen in a while. You know, churches ebb and flow with people coming and going, but we've had multiple people move to places like Raleigh, North Carolina. We've had people move down to the Almaden Valley. We've had some of our nearest and dearest members die. And then we've had simple attrition of people leaving for all kinds of other reasons. More importantly, though, what I see and am most concerned about is the fact that most of the people, the vast, vast majority of the people who come to this church, who walk through those doors for the first time, are what we would call walk-ins. Now, it's better than crawl-ins, I guess. But in the church parlance, a walk-in is someone who doesn't know anybody here. They've driven by and they've seen the big cross. Or they just moved right across, you know, a few streets away, and they're looking for a new church home. Or they moved from Raleigh, North Carolina, and they were looking for a church. And on that list goes. They checked us out on Google. You know, churches or Baptist churches or churches with distinguished-looking senior pastors. Or, you know, they've Googled any one of a number of different things, taglines. And they said, oh, there's a church. I'll check it out. And they walk through the door. They don't know anybody here, but they come just to check it out. Now, do you realize the attrition rate that happens with people who just walk through the door? Very, very few of them stay. Because church is not about even a worship service. Foundationally, churches are about relationships. God first, and each other next. Who are the people who, when they come, they have the better chance of staying? It's the people who are invited. It's the people who are invited by people who are already here. And so you think about your friends, your neighbors, your relatives, your co-workers, your friends at school. When we invite those people and they come with us and they sit next to us and we introduce them to people that we know here and we get them, lead them, help them find a small group, maybe our small group that we're already in, and they build relationships, well then, those people tend to stay. For years and years, folks, I've watched what's going on here. The vast, vast, vast majority of the people who walk through those doors for the first time are walk-ins. And that's a problem. And that brings us to another question. Why don't we invite people? Why don't we invite people? And that leads us to another point. The second point is maybe we just don't care. Maybe we just don't care about those people out there. Don't care enough to say, you know, God is important to me, and God should be important to you. Why don't we come together to a place where we gather and we think and pray and praise and learn about God? Why don't we do that? But we don't see enough of that. And it makes me think, do we really care about the fate of people who don't know God in Christ? And about Christians, people who have bowed the knee to Christ, they are Christian, but they don't have any church home. They're just kind of flopping around out there. And I think, wow, do we care? With Sharon's permission, I'll share a little story that she shared with the staff a few weeks ago. We were talking about in our staff, do we really care about the fate of the non-Christian? That non-Christians are going to hell? Do we care? Is that insignificant to us? Is that important to us? And Sharon said something about her neighbor that she has been sharing with, who does not call Christ her Lord, or his Lord. It's a man, right? And he said to Sharon, if you really believed in hell and that I am going to hell, I would expect more out of you to get me to believe in Jesus. It doesn't seem to be that important to you. If you really believe that I'm going to hell. Wow. How much do we care? How much are we... On the flip side of that, how much are we so in love with God that we just want to introduce him to everybody? Because he's the best thing going in our lives. He's the one that we get up for in the morning and that gets us through the day, and we're so excited to be with him and we're thinking about him all the time. Yesterday was the anniversary of my first date with my wife. Took her out to a Chinese restaurant in San Francisco. Some of you have heard this story. We were both at seminary at the time, and I went to the seminary librarian and said, oh, I'm going to date this hot chick, and I want to impress her, so, you know, I want to impress her, so where's a good one? And he gave me the name of this Chinese restaurant, and so we went to San Francisco and went to the restaurant, and they have the menus outside, you know, menus outside of the restaurant so you can look at them. So I looked at it, and I really impressed her with this line. I said, I know where we can get the same stuff cheaper. Let's go. I knew that sealed the deal right there. But anyway, you know when you're in love for the first time and all you can think about is that certain person? You can't get them out of your head. You feel all tingly inside when you think about them, and when you hold their hand, it's so nice. And God says, I'd like to be your first love. I'd like to be the one that you're thinking about in the morning and at noon and at evening, because I gave my life, my son's life, for you, because I love you so. And do we have that kind of love for him? A love that we just can't wait to introduce him to other people? And then we hear few testimonies of people who are experiencing God's amazing work in their life. I say, where is the supernatural occurring? Where is the supernatural occurring? You see, the church in Ephesus, and perhaps even us, we do a lot of work for God, but is it empowered by God? Ask this question: what am I engaged in the work for the Lord that only He can do? That if He wasn't there, this would fail. Where do we stretch ourselves out so far on a limb that only God can make it work? That's the supernatural involved in our work. And where do we see that happening? Too few testimonies I hear of people putting themselves in a place where only God can pull it off. And the last thing's the money thing. Money issues. Right now, our church for this year has a negative rating deficit of $38,000. Now, this is the worst I've seen it in a few years. We've been there before, but it's been a while. $38,000 year-to-date deficit for this year. This has forced us to reduce staff, cut ministry expenditures, and vastly reduce our budget as we're planning for it for the year 2012. Now, I've heard it said that there is never a money issue in a church, that it's always a vision issue. To some extent, I agree with that in our case. But because we have experienced significant losses of significant givers in our church, moving to places here, there, and everywhere, it's not all that, but it's a lot of the vision issue. People give to vision. If they're so captivated by the vision of what God wants to do, what God wants to accomplish, they will empty their pocketbooks to get it done. But if it's a ho-hum, business-as-usual approach, people don't get too inspired by that, and my gosh, we've got enough stuff we could spend our money on these days. So which is it? Hard to say. I just know it's there. Now, these present realities in our church family are unacceptable. This series is a vision series, really, because it wants us to talk about how do we get from here to there. What is God's perfect church like? What is the church that God wants to see like? But as Sharon and I were planning this a few weeks ago, putting all the pieces together, we talked about the fact that just painting a picture of how good there isn't sufficient. We have to paint a picture of why here isn't acceptable. We can't stay here. We can't stay here. It's more comfortable. It's less work. It demands less if we stay here. But here is unacceptable. We have to go to there, because that's where God is calling His church, to there. So we have to spend a week talking about the fact that Maybe we have a heart problem as a church. And so I ask that question, where's your heart? Where's your heart in all of this? Has it been business as usual for you, as far as you and God, and as you look at the church, just us and the church and God? I think we have to move beyond that. And here's where we come to the writing on the floor. We have three tables in our room here, sanctuary. We have one here, one over there, and one over there. At each table, we have elements of communion. Now, I tell you, we're really shaking things up. Really shaking things up around here. Not only the seating's different, we're having communion on the wrong Sunday. Well, we need to have communion today to reflect on a few things. How far did God go in loving us? Well, he sent Jesus to die for us on a cross. That's how far God went to bring us home to him. And so communion becomes a time when we reflect on God's sacrifice for us, which should engender within our hearts such a sense of thankfulness and appreciation that he would do that for us. And how can we not love him back? What in our hearts is preventing us from loving him back with the same devotion with which he loves us? So we're going to confess our sins today. It's going to start with the word, I confess. I confess. I'm going to be the first one. I'm going to take a Sharpie, and I'm going to write on the floor, I confess my lack of wholehearted devotion to Jesus in leading this church, where it is getting in the way of God doing what he needs to do here. That's my confession. And I'm not sure which side I'll write it on, but you will see it. Do you realize that every wonderful revival has started in all kinds of places in the world with confession and repentance? And we're going to put our confession on the floor. It'll be covered up with a carpet at some point, but it will be there. And it will be there to be the foundation of where this church needs to go from here to there. Would you bow your heads with me, please? I remember back when I was, I think, in college, and I was at a camp, and the speaker asked for everyone there to commit themselves wholeheartedly to Jesus. And I was sitting down, and he asked those people who would make that decision to stand up. And I thought about it for a while, and I said, I can't do that. It's not where my heart is right now. And I did the hardest thing possible. I remained seated while just about everybody around me stood up. And I didn't care if people saw. It took a few weeks before I was able to make that decision. I'm going to ask you to do something hard today, to get a Sharpie pen and to confess on the floor of this church building, and not to care what other people may say. You don't have to sign it. And once you're done with your confession, take the elements of communion. There's no one to hand them to you today. They're yours to take. the broken body of Christ represented by the bread, the shed blood of Christ represented by the cup. Take it at the communion station or take it back with you. We're going to have a time of quiet meditation for people to get up when you're ready, get a pen, write on the floor, and take communion. And then we'll close with a song. Gracious Heavenly Father, you call us to do something perhaps difficult for us today, to come clean with you, to be open with you. And it's just about us and you. It's about what I need to confess before you and how I need to get off of here so I can go to there. May your grace be a part of each and every one of our thought processes now. May we experience your grace, receive it, and act on it so that we too can come to your throne of grace. As we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all that is wrong. Every act, thought, deed, and stance of heart that is wrong and unrighteous. We repent before you of a ho-hum, lackadaisical love relationship. And we thank you that you forgive and you help us move from here to there. Amen. One more thing. For those of you who perhaps legs aren't so strong, knees might give out, you might just fall over if you try to get down on the floor, take a registration card, write on it your confession, drop it into the open basket at any one of these three tables, and we will be happy to write your confession on the floor this week. We're going to play some soft music. It's time for you to do business with God. And when you're ready, stand up, get a pen, and do some business with God.